We're in Deuteronomy. The book, of course, was written. We've already talked about all this. As the Israelites have almost completed their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And before this book is finished, actually, Moses is going to pass from the scene. He's not going to be the leader anymore. The leadership is going to pass to Joshua. So right at the very end of Moses' life, God used Moses to give the Israelites three sermons that are recorded in the first 30 chapters of Deuteronomy. Today we've reached chapter 27. That's the beginning of the third sermon. His first sermon was in the first four chapters, and it was basically a review of the 40 years of their time in the wilderness. His second sermon, we took two Sundays to look at, chapters 5 through 26, and in that sermon he reviewed the law to a new generation of Israelites. Many of those laws that he mentions there were all given at Mount Sinai. They're recorded in Exodus and Leviticus with others too, but he underlined these for the younger Israelites. And now we've reached his third sermon, his final sermon, beginning here in chapter 27. And Moses is going to underline the blessings that will come to Israel for obedience and the curses that will come for disobedience and rebellion. He starts in the first eight verses of chapter 27 by giving them some instructions for setting up a memorial to remind them of God's law once they get into the promised land. They're headed there. They're going to be there pretty soon. So in verse 2, God tells them through Moses that after they cross the Jordan and they get in the promised land, they're supposed to take these huge stones and plaster them. I guess that's to make them more visible. And then in verse 3, he says, I want you to write the law on these stones. It's like a memorial. I don't want you to forget. I want this to remind you all the time. You'll see this. They're going to put it up on Mount Ebal. And we don't know exactly what they wrote there. They couldn't have written all of this, I don't think, but maybe the Ten Commandments, maybe some of these blessings and cursings, since that's the context here. But they're going to be a visual reminder once they get in the promised land of God's law. Verse 4 says it's going to be on Mount Ebal. That's where they're supposed to put it. And verse 5 could mean either that the memorial is also to serve as an altar sacrifice, which most scholars seem to take it, or that they're to build an altar along with the memorial. When Joshua records the carrying out of this command, which we'll see in just a minute in chapter 8 of Joshua, it seems like, when you read it there, that the memorial and the altar are the same object. God also tells him here, I want you to use uncut stones. He doesn't tell us why. Maybe it's to avoid men getting glory for making something glorious. He wants it to look natural. Or maybe it's because if men start chipping away on it, it illustrates pollution to a holy object. God wants it to be a holy memorial, and he didn't want men to pollute it by chipping away on it. I don't know. He said, just whitewash it and write up the laws on it. Anyway, when you get to verses 11 through 13, Moses tells them how they're supposed to dramatize this. It's kind of a fascinating thing. They're going to dramatically emphasize that they realize the seriousness of God's law when they get to the promised land. Verse 12 says that the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin are to go up to Mount Gerizim to emphasize the blessings for obedience. And verse 13 says the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali are to go up on Mount Ebal to emphasize the curses for the disobedience. And then in verse 14, we learn that the Levites are supposed to shout out the curses, and after each curse, the people are supposed to say, Amen. Well, not too long after this was recorded, now by the way, Gerizim and Ebal were two mountains that were within sight of each other. They were hills, really, what we call hills. And down in the at the bottom of the hills, there was a town, Shechem. And Shechem was an ancient place, but it was between these two hills. So that's what we're talking about, right in the middle of Israel. So not too long after this is recorded here in Deuteronomy, Joshua becomes a new leader. Moses is going to die very soon now. Joshua's going to take over. God's going to lead them over across the Jordan River. You remember he destroyed the city of Jericho. All of you remember that story. And then after that, they had to deal with sin in the camp because they lost the battle at Ai. And then after they dealt with the sin in the camp, they were able to defeat Ai. Once they defeated Jericho and Ai, this is in Joshua chapter 8, the way was cleared for them to get to Shechem, which was right between those two hills, Gerizim and Ebal. So Joshua takes it upon himself to be serious about what Moses commanded, and this is in Joshua 8, and so he obeys these instructions. So let's look at it for just a minute, Joshua 8, verse 30. I'm just going to read a few verses here. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. So he's talking about these verses we're looking at in Deuteronomy 27. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So he carried out the command, just like Moses said. God wanted him to emphasize his law. Now back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15 through, I guess, verse 26, Moses itemizes some of the sins that are going to lead to being cursed. And I think God's saying, I don't want there to be any confusion. I'm going to be very clear about this. And so he lists some curses. Verse 15, he pronounces curses upon idolaters. And then in verse 16, curses on those who dishonor their parents. And verse 17, curses on those who steal property, moving landmarks. Verse 18, curses upon people who are just cruel, you know, steering a blind off the road. Verse 19, curses on people who pervert justice due to strangers, fatherless, and widow. Verses 20 through 23, curses upon those who commit sexual perversion. Verse 24, curses upon the violent. Verse 25, curses on those who take bribes to pervert justice. And then he kind of summarizes it in verse 26 in a verse that Paul uses in the New Testament in Paul's letter to Galatians. Galatians is an incredible commentary on what we're reading here in Deuteronomy. And so he's going to make it clear to all of us that we've all failed. All of us. We're all under the curse. We all need Jesus. That's the main message, I think, in all of this. Deuteronomy 27, 26 says, it's like a blanket thing to cover all these unstated commands. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law. He doesn't say all, but it's implied, as we'll see in Galatians. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm all the words of this law. Everything. I may not have mentioned it right here, but all the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. And then in Galatians chapter 3, this is verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul refers back to this verse. He said, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue or abide in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. So when in Galatians, the Holy Spirit quotes through Paul what he had already said through Moses, the Holy Spirit does that a lot in the New Testament. He quotes what he said in the Old Testament. He emphasizes that anyone who doesn't keep the whole law is under the curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. So we're all under the curse. I think the fact that God commanded an altar, you remember that just we read a few minutes ago, an altar to sacrifice to be there on Ebal was his way of reminding him, by the way, you're going to fail. You're not going to do this well. You're going to need forgiveness. You're going to need to have your sins covered. There's going to have to be a sacrifice. Yes. At this point, one of the class members asked the question, well, just exactly what is the curse? He's going to spell it out in just a minute. Wait till we get there. He's going to tell us exactly what it means. And it's awful. It's awful. It's not good. We're going to get there. But eventually, God's going to take away our sins. He's telling them and us, we desperately need Him to take away our sins. We're all going to blow it. We're all under the curse. So Paul adds in Galatians chapter 3, this is just a couple of verses later, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he's got in mind Deuteronomy here, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. That's Jesus. So that in Christ Jesus, he says, the blessing of Abraham, now he's going back to an earlier covenant, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And of course, the truth is they did fail. God knew they were going to fail. Moses knew they were going to fail. They deserved the curses. And we fail. We failed just like they did. We deserve the curses too. But Jesus did not fail. Jesus did not deserve the curses. But he took them to satisfy justice, the justice of God. He took the curses so that we could be cleansed and we could be forgiven by trusting him. He's our only hope. And that's the main message here all the way through. When we get to chapter 28, the first part of 28, God tells them, to the extent that you obey now, you'll be overwhelmed by these enormous blessings. Verse 3, he says, you're going to be blessed in the city and you're going to be blessed in the field. In verses 4 and 5 and on down in verse 8 and verse 22, he's emphasizing, I'm going to bless you with babies and I'm going to bless you with good crops and I'm going to bless your harvest. I'm going to bless you with large herds. Verses 7 and 10, he says, I'll bless you by causing your enemies to be terrified of you. They're going to flee from you. In verses 12 and 13, God says, you obey my laws and my principles. It's going to lead to financial strength and you'll be a national leader. You see it there? You'll lend to many nations. You shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. But when we get to verse 15, and this is going to answer Ben's question, we begin one of the most frightening, terrifying passages in the whole Bible, I think. Back in chapter 27, God listed some of the sins that they would be cursed for. Well, what are the curses? Well, now he's going to name some of the curses that they might expect as a result of that sin. And all the way from verse 15 down to verse 68, to the end of the chapter, he just keeps piling up these horrific consequences. And we're not going to read it all in detail, but I want to just kind of give you an overview. They include things like, you're going to be cursed wherever you are. You're not going to be able to run from it. Whether you're at home, on the farm, in the kitchen, wherever you are, you'll be cursed. Your physical and mental health will be cursed. He talks about that in verses 21 and 22, 27 through 29, 34 and 35. He talks about their health being cursed. They won't have good health. In verses 23 through 24, he says your weather is going to be cursed. You're not going to have the kind of weather you need to grow the crops you want to grow. In verse 25, their warfare is going to be cursed. And then in verses 30 through 33, he mentions various kinds of injustice. He mentions a man sleeping with a young husband's new bride, that kind of curse. He mentions sons and daughters being taken into captivity. He mentions planting vineyards, but other people taking them away from you and eating the fruit. He mentions that your dead bodies will be eaten by wild birds and animals, and nobody will be there to shoo them away or bury the bodies. He said, you're going to die while your enemies take and eat all your food. And he goes on and on, just relentlessly listing these curses. And then look down at verse 52. Chapter 28, verse 52. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. So I'm going to do any good to trust in those walls. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And listen to this next one. It's so gruesome. I mean, it turns their stomachs. And, verse 53, you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he's eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she's so delicate and tender, will be grudged to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. I mean, it's horrific beyond imagination. It's horrific. Now, I want you to listen to the account of something that happened about 500 years after Moses wrote all this. Around 850 BC, This was during the time of the prophet Elisha, and it's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What's your trouble?" She answered, This woman said to me, "Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, "Give your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son. I mean, just makes you dizzy, doesn't it? It's just horrific stuff. Now, look on down at verse 64. Curses are still being listed here. "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, 'If only it were evening.' And in evening you shall say, 'If only it were morning.' Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see." He says, they're going to be scattered. And that happened big time in 722 BC when the Assyrian Empire moved in on the northern kingdom. And they captured them. And they scattered them all across the world at that time. They just put them everywhere. And then the same thing happened to the southern kingdom. In 605 to 586 BC, Babylon came in and conquered and destroyed Jerusalem. Just destroyed the temple. Horrific destruction. And spread them out all over the place. And then, after Jesus had come and risen again, and Jesus prophesied this, Rome did it again in the most horrific, monstrous way in 70 AD. Utterly destroyed the temple, utterly destroyed the city. And look at the curse, which is actually a prophecy in verse 68. Moses wrote these words over 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus. 28:68. "And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey I promised you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there'll be no buyer." That prophecy right there was fulfilled in 70 AD. Here's what happened. In 68 AD, some Jewish zealots there in Jerusalem, of course, Rome was the power of that time. Rome controlled everything, and Rome controlled Israel. But in 68, some Jewish zealots kept pushing and pushing and prodding at Rome until Rome finally said, "Okay, that's it. We'll just take this place down." So they laid siege to Jerusalem. They put a stop to it. Well, many of the Jews of that day were convinced, this is 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus died and rose again, they were convinced that before Rome could destroy them, their Messiah would come. They believed he was going to come and save them. He'd already come. And they didn't receive him. And they said, "Crucify him." And they missed their Messiah. David Guzik describes what happened. Now, what he's doing is summarizing some of the things that Josephus tells. Josephus was the Jewish historian who was alive at this time and was actually responsible to Rome for recording all this. He made a history of it. And here's what happened. "Nevertheless, the Jews of that day were so confident of Messiah's coming that their factions actually fought each other." The Jews were fighting each other. "And they were burning each other's food, trying to be the most powerful group when the Messiah came." And then he quotes Josephus. "It was as though they were purposely serving the Romans by destroying what the city had provided against a siege and severing the sinews of their own strength." Josephus goes on, "Through famine, certainly the city fell, a fate which would have been practically impossible had they not prepared the way for it themselves." When the Roman general Vespasian got there, the Jews were so busy fighting each other, he saw what was happening. His staff said, "You need to attack." And he knew if I attack, they're going to unite against me. So he just held back. He said, "We'll let them destroy each other as long as they want to destroy each other." And what he said was, God's a better general than I am, and God's delivering the Jews into the hands of the Romans. That's what Vespasian said. He later became the emperor of Rome. In fact, before Jerusalem was attacked, before the Romans attacked, Vespasian did become emperor, and his son Titus became the one in charge of the attack. So Titus was actually the one that destroyed Jerusalem. In this siege of Jerusalem, hunger became so great that many tried to escape the walls and forage for food. 500 or more were captured and crucified every day. Josephus said the soldiers, out of rage and hatred, amused themselves by nailing their prisoners in different postures. And so great was their numbers that space could not be found for the crosses, nor crosses for the bodies. More than 600,000 died from starvation, and their dead bodies were dumped over the walls of the city. In total, more than 1 million died. 97,000 were captured. Most of the captives were shipped as slaves, guess where? To Egypt. The promise of Deuteronomy 28:68 was tragically fulfilled. You shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. That happened because there were too many slaves on the Egyptian market and nobody could buy them all. Fulfilled. Awful, awful. Chapter 29, verse 1. He says, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make. By the way, you know where the word covenant comes from, what it means literally? To make a covenant? To cut. That's right, to cut. You remember God did that for Abraham. God did it all with Abraham. Abraham didn't have to do anything. He just watched God make the covenant and fulfill the covenant both sides. He split the animal and walked between. Yes, ma'am. At this point, one of the class members expressed what they perceived the frustration of a Jew might be, saying, at this point, I'd be frustrated with the Lord. God's told me I'm going to be cursed if I don't do all these things, and he tells me it's impossible, so I'm going to get cursed no matter what happens. It just seems hopeless. What am I going to do? Which is why we have to read the whole thing, because before all this happened, God made a covenant with Abraham. And the Bible says very clearly there, and the New Testament really highlights this, but he said very clearly, look, Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him as righteousness. He needed to trust God. If they would turn to God and say, I failed, I need your forgiveness, please forgive me, please cleanse me, I believe God would have done the same thing for them. He will do for us now, looking toward Jesus coming. They did not, they could not, they would not, but their only hope was to turn to God and ask for forgiveness and cleansing and mercy. Instead, they tended to take it on themselves and think, we'll do this, or fooey on this, we're not going to try, instead of turning to God. I believe that's the key right there. He just wanted to turn to him. So anyway, he made a covenant with Moses, it says in verse 1, with the people of Israel in the land of Moab. Remember, that's just on the east side of Jordan River. They're going to cross over from Moab. Besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. So in Moab, it's basically a restating of the original covenant he had made with them at Sinai, but now the older generation is passing on and the children are hearing the same covenant. It's kind of easy for us to get confused about the nature of covenant too. Some people have concluded that the Israelites could have been saved by just keeping this covenant. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think that's true. I think it is true that to the extent they kept it, they would be blessed. I believe that's true now. People who tend to obey God's commands just out of the strength of the flesh, or what we call common grace, they do better than people who disobey God's commands. That's just the way it works in this life. It doesn't really have much to do with salvation, but in this life, things go better if we obey God. But they could not keep it. They would not keep it. And the New Testament, God makes this clearer than ever. What the law was there for was to show them just how badly they failed. The law was there to show us how sinful we are. It can't save us. And Paul makes that really clear in the New Testament. But I think, just like I said earlier, the way to salvation had been revealed to Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God. And God said, I'm going to make you righteous because you've trusted me. You know, I said earlier, God used Paul to clarify all this in Galatians chapter 3. We looked at verses 10 and 13 and 14 already. Well, just a little bit further in that same chapter, listen to this. This is verses 16 through 19 in Galatians chapter 3. God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children, as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child. That, of course, means Christ. This is what I'm trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it wouldn't be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. So God had already made a covenant with Abraham, and it pointed to Christ. And Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, pointed to Christ. Christ would satisfy all the demands of the law for us. And our faith in him, just like Abraham believed God, we believe God, and he counts it, he imputes his righteousness to us. And so between Abraham and Jesus, we have God giving the law through Moses, that we call the Mosaic Law, so they and we could see how utterly hopeless it is for us and how desperately we need a Savior. And the law makes it clear. We need Jesus. He's our only hope. At this point, a class member asked, but I thought the law was impossible to keep. Depends on how you mean that. It is impossible for us to be sinless. None of us are going to be sinless. But it's possible to obey God's law on a case-by-case situation. But ultimately, the only way we can really keep God's law is when we trust Jesus. He comes to live his life out through us, and he enables us then to keep the law.
At this point, a class member said, but these people didn't have that.
You always are stepping too ahead of me, Ben, but I want to get there. So that's a very good question. Very good question. I want to get there in just a minute, okay? Can you wait on just a little bit? All right, I'll get there. Verse 2, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. And he's reminding them, you saw some amazing things, but your hearts haven't been changed yet. And one of the lessons we learn here is that miracles don't bring faith in and of themselves. God has to do something in our hearts. Their physical eyes and their physical ears had perceived a lot of miracles, but they couldn't see it spiritually. They weren't seeing God spiritually. Later in the New Testament, Jesus emphasizes the same thing. He was telling his followers why he spoke in parables. This is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. He said, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. They got physical eyes, but they don't have spiritual eyes. And hearing, they do not hear. They got physical ears, they don't have spiritual ears, nor do they understand. They were amazed at God's power, even in Jesus' day. They didn't really love him. Their hearts weren't changed. We can see today God's power in creation. A lot of people can see, if they got any willingness to look at all, they can see the amazing power of God in creation or in the resurrection of Jesus. But we can see that and believe it and still be in love with the world. There has to be a change in our hearts. Paul pointed out that spiritual hardness, it was continuing right on up to his day, in spite of all the miracles. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. He said, but their minds were hardened. Talking about these ancient Israelites. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, he said, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. There has to be a change in the heart. It's still there. Romans chapter 11. Listen to this. Romans 11, 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But it's not just Israel. Listen to what he said to the Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. It's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh, which is the secular mind of most people, anybody that's not a Christian, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, and it can't. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It continues today. God has to remove the blindness. He's got to change the hearts. No matter how effectively we present the gospel, guys, no matter how many miracles people might see, until God does something right here, there's not going to be a change. We're not going to come to God. And that's why, by the way, the most important thing we can do as followers of Jesus is pray. God, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I'll be the best witness I can. But I know I can't change those hearts, Lord. You got to do it. You got to do it. So we pray for the lost. In chapter 29, verses 5 through 17, God reminds them of how he supernaturally led them the past 40 years supernaturally preserved their clothes, supernaturally preserved their sandals, supernaturally provided food and drink, supernaturally defeated their enemies. Og and Sihon on the east side of the Jordan had already been defeated. A bunch of slaves couldn't have done that. God did that supernaturally. In verse 17, he reminds them of all the false gods, the idols they've seen with their own eyes. In verse 18, he gives them a fascinating warning. I think this is really important. He's saying, even though I'm dealing with an entire nation here, the whole people of Israel, I'm also dealing with each one of you in a very individual and personal way. Listen to how he says it. Verse 18, chapter 29, verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman, singular man or singular woman, or clan or tribe, whose heart's turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And he's warning them, look, as individuals, you can't take comfort in the fact that you're part of the Israelite nation. You can't do that. Every man, every woman has to guard his or her own heart. And this passage is referred to in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. You may remember this, Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. He's referring back to this passage in Deuteronomy 29. Back in Deuteronomy 29, verse 19, he says again, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I'll be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So God sees this great danger for individual Israelites, the danger of presuming on God, saying, well, I'm part of God's people. I'm as good as the rest of these people. Surely if they're all safe, I'll be safe, but my heart's in rebellion. God says, you got to realize just because you're part of the Israelite people does not guarantee your salvation. That was the problem that was going on in Jesus' day. And Paul, you know, they had to deal with that. And the truth is the same today. Just because we're identified with the Baptist church doesn't mean we're saved. It just doesn't. Now, there are lots of people who identify themselves as Baptists, but salvation comes through this personal, one-on-one relationship with Jesus. Verse 20, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. In other words, he's saying, if everybody else is doing the right thing and you're not, I can find you. I can single you out. It was the individual Israelite, God says. You've got to respond individually. God knows how to single us out. Hairs of our head are numbered, he tells us in the New Testament. He knows our hearts, every one of us, one by one. And he knows how to single out individuals for calamity. I mean, he can aim his wrath laser-like at whoever he chooses. God can do that. And if he can do that, certainly he knows how to single out individuals for blessing in the middle of calamity. Laser-aim blessing. Of course he can. By the way, he teaches that explicitly in Psalm 91. It's a beautiful psalm. It's an encouraging psalm, even if everything's going to pieces around us. Listen to this. I want to read a little of this. Psalm 91. I'll start with verse 1. Some of you know it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It will not come near you. You'll only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. We'll say, try to use that with Jesus to deceive Jesus, presuming on God. Beginning in verse 22, God says, now when it happens, and it will, and people start asking you why, you're going to know exactly what to say. Let's look at it. And the next generation, your kids, who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see these afflictions of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known, whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. And then he adds another very important verse. And this is getting to what Ben was talking about earlier. And I think it's really important for all of us. God knew when he gave all this to Moses that the people were going to have all kinds of questions. I mean, you're just like me. You sit and you read and say, wait a minute, God. Wait a minute. What about this? Lord, wait a minute. I don't understand this. Why would you say that? I do that all the time. And listen to what he says. Verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And I think what God's saying here is there are going to be things that are hard for you to understand. Some questions we won't have answers for. You remember what Isaiah said, right? God said through Isaiah, he said, my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. And my ways aren't your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's what he's telling us here. We have to learn to live with that, guys. It's frustrating. I mean, there are many, many times I say, Lord, seems like I could be a lot more effective in talking to people about you if I could answer this question. But I don't know the answer. And sometimes we just have to live with that. We have to hold on to these truths he does give us and say, hey, the revealed things belong to us and our children. But the things that are not, I just got to trust God and wait on God. Not easy. Not easy. In chapter 30, he says again, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. And then look at this wonderful promise. And God fulfills this sometimes in spite of them. It's kind of amazing. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Now that was partly fulfilled when Cyrus conquered Babylon. There were a lot of repentant Jews in Babylon when Cyrus conquered Babylon, and he let them go back. We read about that in Ezra and in Nehemiah. That was a great time of fulfilling of this prophecy. But I think there's an even greater one, and I think it's breathtaking. And it happened in 1948, you know, it's in our own time. The whole world got to watch as God started bringing Jews who'd been scattered all over the world back to Israel. And it was an amazing thing. I was only 2 years old, so I don't remember it. But I know from reading it, it was awesome. This is the beginning, and I believe it's just the beginning of something even more fantastic God's going to be doing. Look at verse 6. And this has only been fulfilled in a tiny minority of Jewish people right now. Verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's when it has to happen. When God circumcises our hearts, then we're able to love him. That's the only time we can. He has to do the work, and then we can trust him. And a circumcised heart, there's that idea of cutting again. Only this time it's a spiritual cutting. Cutting away the hardness of our heart, making our heart sensitized to God. A heart that's able to love him.
At this point, one of the class members said, I kind of picture it like I'm falling prostrate on my face, saying, okay, whatever, you're God, I'm just going to trust you.
Beautiful picture. That's the way it has to be. And in that process, if somebody asks a question, I don't have all the answers. I'm just trusting Jesus. I don't have the answers. I can't do it. I can't figure it out.
At this point, one of the class members said, but didn't God give us a mind to figure things out?
Well, yes, and he wants us to try to understand. We just got to realize there's a ditch on both sides. we're not going to understand everything. And so we say, Lord, I can't understand everything. But she's not saying don't ever study the Bible or don't ever try to understand. I don't think she would say that. I'll use my brain the best I know how. I'll try to figure this out. But I got to admit, my brain's very limited and I'm not going to get very far. But I'll try my best to understand what you're telling me. That's what he says when he says the revealed things belong to us.
At this point, a class member said, okay, I read this and he's talking to an individual and then I read it and it sounds like he's talking to the nation. Which one is it?
I think we have to say both, don't you? I mean, it seems like you have to say both. But we can't hide behind the fact that we're an Israelite or an American because we're an American or in a church because we're a Baptist. We can't hide behind those groups. So we have to deal with God individually. But at the same time, he does deal with groups. And I don't know any other way to answer that.
At this point, a class member said, they just never seem to listen, no matter what. In spite of all God did, in spite of all his prophets, they never seem to listen.
But you're leading right up to my next point. So I'm so glad you said that. He said right here that we have to have that circumcised heart, right? We just read that. And you know what? Romans chapter 11 teaches us there is coming a time when multitudes of Jews, their eyes are going to be open and they're going to see and they're going to come to Jesus. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, Paul said, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? And God said, no, you're not the only one left, Elijah, basically. But then on down verse 11, he says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And then I'm still in Romans 11, verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And then Romans chapter 11, verse 24. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. You say, I don't understand all that. I don't either, but God says he's going to do it. It's going to be an awesome thing. And don't forget what Ezekiel prophesied. This is amazing too. God gave him the vision of the valley of dry bones. You remember this? In Ezekiel, this is in Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm going to take time to read this. This is just exciting, I think. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Ezekiel, by the way, prophesied right after the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. He prophesied during that time. Same time as Daniel, basically. And he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? I answered, oh Lord God, you know. That's a good answer, by the way. He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. I will raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I've spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. So he says, I'm going to do this. And we may not understand it all, but when it happens, I remember Isaac Newton one time was asked about prophecies in Revelation. He said, I'm convinced that the prophecies were not given to satisfy our curiosity about the future so much as when God fulfills them, we'll realize, wow, God said he was going to do it and he did it. We just couldn't see it until it happened. You know? And that may be the way it happens for these prophecies. Right now, for the most part, Israel rejects God. They do. They reject Jesus. And they don't have a right to expect God's blessings just because they're descendants of Abraham any more than the Jews in Jesus' day did. You remember that was the same problem then, of the day of the Babylonian invasion. Now, I think we've got to be really careful here, so don't you jump ahead of me here. God promised Abraham that he would bless those who blessed Israel, right? Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we know he's talking about Jesus, but he's also talking about the fact that the nations that recognize what God's doing in Israel and bless them will be blessed. But I think we got to be careful that we don't translate that into an attitude that, well, I guess Israel can do no wrong. That's not true. To the extent that they rebel against God or they are disobedient, the way to bless them is to call them to repentance. Now, that's a blessing. That's true of any people, by the way, not just Israel. The way to bless people is to call them to repentance. But if we stand in support of Israel's behavior when they are standing against God, just because they're Israel, is to make the same mistake that the people in Jeremiah's day made. You remember that? He said, guys, you've been sinning, and God's bringing the Babylonians to crush you, and you might as well just submit. And they said, you're a traitor. You're treasonous. And, of course, they wanted to stand for their people no matter what. And Jeremiah said, you got to repent. You got to repent. The greater mistake, though, would be to not love Israel because they've rejected their Messiah or because they're rebelling against God. They have rejected their Messiah. They are rebelling against God. But we love them. And because we love them, the best way we can love them and bless them is to keep sharing the gospel with them, tell them the truth about Jesus, remind them of their history, remind them of the promises, remind them of the prophecies, remind them of God's love for them and the demands that they repent and trust their Messiah. I told you one time about a friend that I had in Florida. I'm sure I shared this with you, but he was a Jew, and he had a sweetheart who was a Gentile, and she convinced him into going to church with her. And he got to church, and after the service, a man came up to him, and his name was George. He said, George, do you mind if I read something to you for just a minute? George said, no, go ahead. George is a Jew, raised a Jew, never been in church before. And the guy started reading prophecies of Jesus, Isaiah 53. He started reading these things to George. And he read, and he read, and he read. And he stopped after a while, and George is listening. He said, George, who am I reading about? George said, we're reading about Jesus. He said, yeah. You know where I'm reading, George? Guess where I'm reading from? And George said, I guess you're reading the New Testament. I don't know. He said, uh-uh, George, I'm reading from your Bible. I'm reading from the Tanakh. I'm reading from the Old Testament. And when George saw that, he said, Jesus is the Messiah. He realized the prophecies pointed to Jesus, and he became a follower of Christ. And that's what we need to be praying for all these Jews. I'm sorry now, Ben, did you want to say something?
At this point, there were some comments from a couple of different class members. One gave an example of a Jew, not a Christian, who was amazingly forgiving after a concentration camp experience. And another talked about how God's law works, even if you're not a Christian.
I think you're right. That's what I meant earlier when I said that when lost people, to the extent that they obey God's law, they receive the blessing too. It is. It's built into God's law that if we will obey it, he will bless. And the law tends to be built in people's hearts. I mean, people tend to know, even if they reject the Bible, they know some things are just right and some things are just wrong. And if to the extent they live by that, they get blessed too. That doesn't give them eternal life. They don't get saved, but they can get blessed. Look, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And when God fulfills the promise of verse 6, verse 9 and 10 happens. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law. When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and God says, I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to fix the deadness of your heart. I'm going to enable you to love me. I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to enable you to obey, and you'll receive the blessings. Now, notice what he says in verse 11, and it's going to sound like a contradiction. I don't think it is, but it's going to sound like it. Verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." Now, wait a minute, God. You just said back in 29 verse 4, "But to this day the Lord's not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." Sounds like a contradiction. But I believe what he's doing there is describing two different times in a person's life. At one point, we're dead. Our hearts are insensitive. We're blind spiritually. We're deaf spiritually. We can't hear. We cannot really obey. And then God does something. He circumcises our hearts and makes us sensitive to Him. And then He comes and dwells in us. Holy Spirit, He comes. He lives in us. And He empowers us to obey. He does it through us. But He does it. It's Him doing it through us. It's not us. And this is possible only what Jesus did on the cross. That's why the whole thing points to Jesus. Look at verse 12. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart, so you can do it." And Paul refers to this. This is in Romans chapter 10. He goes back to this passage. He's still talking about Israel. He said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God..." Now listen, this is what the Jews were doing. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." They were trying to do it themselves. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in Him shall not be put to shame.'" So 30:11 comes true because of what Jesus did to make it come true. He died for our sins. He circumcises our heart. He cuts away the deadness. He fills us with the Spirit. He enables us to obey. And it's not too hard because it's a gift. It's a gift from Jesus. He takes our sins. He gives us His righteousness. So finally in verse 19, God tells them, "Look, now you got a choice. I've laid it all out for you about as plainly as it can be laid out. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them." But would they choose life? Well, in next week's lesson, of course we've already seen it several times already, but in Deuteronomy 31:29, he says, "For I know," this is Moses, "I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I've commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger through the work of your hands." So God knew, I think from the very beginning, what they would choose. Their only hope was not that they would choose well. Their hope was they would realize their weakness, their inability, and cry out to God, "Lord, we can't do this. We can't. We need your mercy." And I think at that point, He would have shown them a mercy, just like He does us. It's the only hope for any of us. We've got to realize our own weakness. As soon as I think, "I can do this," I'm in trouble. But I see Christ's strength and Christ's ability. He can do it through us. And so it's just like Karen said earlier, we cast ourselves on Jesus. And we say, "Jesus, the law is not my hope. My goodness is not my hope. My ability is not my hope. You are my hope."
At this point, a class member said, "And when we are waiting on the Lord like that, waiting for the Lord, submitting to the Lord, it isn't that we never do anything. It's just that we're waiting till He gives us wisdom so we can know what to do."
That's exactly right. And we say, "Lord, here I am. Do whatever you want to do through me." And He has different roles for each one of us. And He begins to work through us. And He enables us and He strengthens us and He gives us the wisdom, just like you say. Absolutely. Anything else before we pray, guys? Some hard passage of Scripture, some questions unanswered. Don't expect me to have all the answers. I don't. To the secret things belong to God, and God reveals some things to us, and those are ours. We hang on to those things, okay? All right, ready to pray? Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, you have led us into some tough passages here. And Lord, sometimes we read your word and we just look at you and we say, Lord, I just don't understand. And then, Lord, we can ask so many questions. Well, why did you say this? And why did you do this? And how come you didn't do this? And Lord, if it had been me, I'd have done this. And Lord, we get all confused easily. But we know your ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. And Lord, we know we cannot understand all of your ways. We know the secret things belong to you, but you have revealed things to us. And so, Lord, based on what we understand and what you've revealed, we're trusting you, Lord. Our trust is you and only you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that all these things pointed to our need for Jesus. And thank you that Jesus came and perfectly did what he planned to do all along, lived that perfect life, obeyed the law perfectly, did not deserve the curse, and yet went to the cross for us to take that curse that belonged to us on himself, so that we could be set free, so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and declared righteous. And then, Lord, you fill us with your Spirit and you work through us. Lord, you've got a purpose and plan for every person in here. As long as we draw breath, you're doing something. And Lord, we don't want to resist that. We want to work with you. We want to cooperate with you. We want you to have your way in us, Lord. And we know, Lord, we are weak and we are rebellious and we are selfish. And we so often want things our way. And Lord, we so often want to argue with you. And Lord, we know all that's foolish. We know it. But Lord, you know how weak we are. So the best we know how right now, we cast ourselves on you. And we say, Lord, we surrender. We want you to be in charge of us. We want you to get glory through us. And we want to look back one of these days with the fewest possible regrets. And we know that one of these days we're going to be with you. All of us are trusting Jesus in glorified bodies. And it's going to be fun, Lord. We're excited about that. We're looking forward to that day when we get to learn things that we don't understand now. We're just looking forward to it, Lord. Thank you that you revealed that to us. Thank you that you know the end from the beginning. And thank you that you're a trustworthy God. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.